If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Leviticus 15. We'll be reading verses 19 through 31. And as a side note, the parents here may want to, in the privacy of their own home, explain what this passage means in your own time. Children may have a hard time following this. Leviticus 15, beginning at verse 19. Verses 19 through 24 of this text address the subject of natural menstrual discharge in women, for which the text specifies that no offerings are necessary. Verses 25 through 30 deal with some secretion of blood, indicating disease, not menstruation, requiring sin and burnt offerings after she is well. In all these instructions, verse 31 and through the end of the chapter, God was showing the Israelites that they must have a profound reverence for holy things, and nothing was more suited to that purpose than to bar or restrict from the tabernacle all who were polluted by any kind of uncleanness, ceremonial as well as natural, physical as well as spiritual. In order to mark out his people as dwelling before him in holiness, God required of them complete purity and didn't allow them to come before him when defiled, even by involuntary or secret impurities. And when one considers that God was training a people to live in his presence, it becomes apparent that these rules for the maintenance of personal purity, pointing to the necessity of purity in the heart, were neither too stringent nor too minute. Leviticus 15, beginning at verse 19. This is God's word. When a woman has a discharge and the discharge in her body is blood, she shall be in her menstrual impurity for 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until the evening. And everything on which she lies during her menstrual impurity shall be unclean. Everything also on which she sits shall be unclean. And whoever touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And whoever touches anything on which she sits shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. Whether it is the bed or anything on which she sits, when he touches it, he shall be unclean until the evening. And if any man lies with her and her menstrual impurity comes upon him, he shall be unclean 7 days, and every bed on which he lies shall be unclean. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge she shall continue in uncleanness. As in the days of her impurity, she shall be unclean. Every bed on which she lies, all the days of her discharge, shall be to her as the bed of her impurity. And everything on which she sits shall be unclean, as in the uncleanness of her menstrual impurity. And whoever touches these things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. But if she is cleansed of her discharge, she shall count for herself 7 days, and after that she shall be clean. And on the 8th day she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons and bring them to the priest to the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the priest shall use one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her before the Lord for her unclean discharge. Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. Amen. Please turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 11, beginning reading at verse 17 through 27. The term tomb mentioned here in verse 17 means a stone sepulcher. In Israel, such a grave was common. Either a cave or a rock area would be cut out, the floor inside being leveled and graded to make a shallow descent. Shelves were cut out or constructed inside the area in order to bury additional family members. A rock was rolled in front to prevent wild animals or grave robbers from entering. John 11:38. John made a special mention of the fourth day in order to emphasize the magnitude of the miracle. For the Jews did not embalm, and by then the body would have been in a state of rapid decomposition. The implication of verses 18 and 19 is that the family was rather prominent. The mention of the Jews also heightens the reader's awareness of the great risk that Jesus took in coming so close to Jerusalem, which was seething with the leaders' hatred for him. Verse 21 does not constitute a rebuke of Jesus, rather it serves as evidence of Martha's confidence in his ability to heal. In verse 22, and from Martha's comment in John 11:39, she did not expect Jesus to raise Lazarus, but recognized his special connection with God and believed his prayers could bring something positive from the situation. Verse 25 is the fifth in a series of seven great I am statements of Jesus. The others are John 6:35, 8:12, 10:7 and 8, and 10:11 and 12. With this statement, Jesus moved Martha from an abstract belief in the resurrection that will take place at the last day, John 5:28 and 29, to a personalized trust in him who alone can raise the dead. No resurrection or eternal life exists outside of the Son of God. Time, at the last day, is no barrier to the one who has the power of resurrection and life, John 1:4, for he can give life at any time. Martha's confession in verse 27 is representative of the very reason John wrote this inspired gospel. John 20, verses 30 and 31. We'll begin reading at John chapter 11, beginning at verse 17. This is God's word. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask God, or ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Amen.
If you would open your copy of God's Word to the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Throughout Mark's Gospel, one overarching question has been the steady drumbeat behind the action-filled narrative. The question, who is Jesus? Mark gives us the answer to that question in the very first verse. He is the Son of God. Yet most, including the disciples, as we work through this gospel account, don't quite recognize and grasp the full meaning of that. And so Mark gives us story after story after story, demonstrating that Jesus is in fact God come in the flesh. And we've seen that Jesus spent most of his ministry, about a third of the Gospel of Mark, he spends up in Galilee, in the north of the land of Israel. He's made his home base in the town of Capernaum. And he's launched out from there. He's gone all throughout Galilee, preaching in every synagogue and teaching on every seashore he could find. Now, Galilee is primarily Jewish, though a bit Hellenized, meaning there is some Greek influence there. There's some Gentile influence, but it's predominantly Jewish. But that didn't stop people from coming from all over to hear Jesus. They came from Judea and from Jerusalem in the south and even further south in Idumea. They came from beyond the Jordan to the east and from the west, from Tyre and Sidon. Great crowds gathered around him and followed him throughout the land of Galilee as he taught and as he preached, and as he cast out demons and healed those who were sick. There's probably thousands, more likely tens of thousands of people that are following him. And then in Mark 4, Mark abruptly shifts from talking about the actions of Jesus to the teaching of Jesus. And in Mark 4, we get one of two concentrated sections in the Gospel of Mark where he tells us exactly what Jesus taught. And in Mark 4, we get the account of four parables. And these parables are given specifically, Jesus says, as an act of judgment. They come on the heels of him being accused by the scribes and the Pharisees of being possessed by the devil. And so he begins then to teach in such a way that those who are hardened will hear but not understand. And they will see, but not perceive. The most famous of those parables, which took most of chapter 4 to recount and then for Jesus to explain, is the parable of the soils. And the major point there is that true disciples are those who bear fruit. And in order to bear fruit, there must be good soil. And the soils represent their hearts. And so true disciples are those who have good soils in which the word of God can take root and they bear fruit. The problem is that we are all born with bad hearts, with bad soils, with hardened, superficial, and self-centered hearts. The problem is worse than that because we can't change our hearts. And most of us didn't want to begin with. At the end of chapter 4, Mark returns to the action. It's been a long day. The day started with Jesus teaching in his house there in Capernaum. They're bringing people to him to be healed. They're bringing people to him to have demons cast out of them. His mother and his brothers show up, thinking he's lost his mind. The religious officials show up and say, well, we can't discount the miracles, but you know he's just doing it by the power of Satan anyways. And Jesus exited the house. He goes along the seashore. The crowds are pressing in upon him. He gets in the boat and pushes off just into the water and continues to teach them. That's all of the teaching there in Mark 4, the parables that he gives. And then when it was evening, he said, let us go across to the other side. And so the disciples got in the boat with Jesus. Some other boats went along with him. and they set off to the other side of the sea. And it being night and after a long day of labor in ministry, it's no surprise that Jesus goes to the back of the boat and lays down and goes to sleep. And then a big storm arises, and the disciples are afraid for their lives. They go and wake Jesus up, and he rebukes the wind and the waves, and they obey him. And all is calm. And then chapter 4 ends with the disciples asking, "Who then is this, that even the wind and sea obey him?" And there it is again, that drumbeat of the question, who is Jesus? And our text this morning, Mark chapter 5, is going to continue to flesh out the answer to that question of who is Jesus. Now, there's two geographic situations in Mark chapter 5. The first recounts events on the other side of the sea, and the second events back in Capernaum. There are three healings in Mark chapter 5. The healing of the Gerasene demoniac, the woman with the issue of blood, and the synagogue ruler's daughter. But there are four sections to this chapter. So there's two geographic scenes, three healings, but four sections. And the reason there's four sections, even though there's only three healings, is because the second healing almost literally presses itself in between the third. This is what scholars call a Markan sandwich, where he begins a story, and then he shifts to another story, and then comes back to the first. And so you end up with four sections in this chapter. Now, in each of the first three sections, we have a repeated phrase, a repeated scene of someone falling down before Jesus. In verse 6, the demoniac falls before Jesus. The ruler of the synagogue falls before Jesus in verse 22. And then the woman healed of her continual bleeding falls before Jesus in verse 33. The fourth section, very noticeably, does not contain that phrase that anyone fell before Jesus. To get a bit ahead of ourselves, I think that the falling before Jesus in that fourth section is implied. I think that Mark wants us to see in that last section that death itself falls before Jesus. Or to put it another way, the dead rise before him. And so as we work through this text, I want you to pay attention to a couple of other elements common to each section. Each section has uncleanness, fear, and desperation. The four sections are legion falling before Jesus in the first 20 verses, then the synagogue ruler falling before Jesus in verses 21 to 24, an unclean woman falling before him in verses 25 through 34, and then death falling before Jesus in verses 35 to 43. Let's go to the Lord and ask him to help us as we work through this text this morning. Our great Father and God, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. We thank you that you have inspired holy men of old to write down your word and that you have preserved it for us. We thank you that you have given us ears to hear and eyes to see, that you have redeemed us so that we might desire you. And so as we come this morning as your people, as you have commanded us to do, as we sit under the preaching of your word, Father, I pray that it would be your word that goes forth, that you would keep me from muddying the waters, that you would enable me to speak clearly and to expound it properly. And Father, most importantly, help us to see you in this text. Help us to see your character as kind and gracious and compassionate. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Vody Balcom has said that the Gospel of Mark is far easier to read than to preach, because Mark packs so much into so little. You can read it quickly, but to preach it is sometimes challenging, and I certainly feel that to be true this morning. The first verse of this chapter is a prime example of Mark simply giving us what seems so insignificant, and yet there's so much there. He says in Mark 5, verse 1, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. The other side of the sea seems like a very innocuous statement, right? No big deal. The Sea of Galilee is not a massive sea. North to south, it's about 13 miles long. At its widest point, east to west, it's about 8 miles wide. In shape, it kind of, some people say it looks like a heart or a harp. Surprisingly, it looks a lot like a runoff pond, if you look at the shape of that. But it's not a terribly large sea. And when Jesus says the other side of the sea, he doesn't necessarily mean we went from west to east or north to south, but it's an indication that he's moved to a different political region. The Sea of Galilee in this time was surrounded by three political regions: the Sea of Galilee, or the region of Galilee, the Decapolis, and Perea up north. And so when he says he's going to the other side of the sea, he's leaving the Jewish area of Galilee. And Mark tells us that he's going to the country of the Gerasenes. And some of your translations may say Gergesenes or Gadarenes, and I'll come back and explain some of that confusion in a bit. But what I want you to see here right at the outset is the remarkableness of what Jesus is about to do. He's been ministering for probably months up in Galilee. Tremendous crowds are following him there. And he says, let's leave, let's go to the other side. And he leaves the Jewish territory of Galilee and goes to the Gentile region of the Gerasenes. It's been a long, hard day of ministry. He's instructed his disciples to get into the boat. They're crossing the sea at night, and they're going to this predominantly Gentile land. Now, Gentiles are unclean in Jewish eyes. Jews could not go into the house of a Gentile. They would not have table fellowship with a Gentile. But Jesus is on a mission. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat in verse 2, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and bruising himself with stones. The Sea of Galilee is the lowest freshwater lake in the world. And so it's surrounded by mountains. And so if you were on the mountainsides, if you're on the hillsides around the Sea of Galilee, you can see boats coming. And so when this person sees him coming, Mark tells us that immediately he meets him. And this man is the personification of uncleanness. He's come out of the tombs to meet Jesus. And indeed, he's said to have lived among the tombs. Dead bodies were a source of ritual impurity, of uncleanness under Old Testament law. If you touched a dead body, you would then be unclean and unfit to go into the tabernacle or the temple. This man has an unclean spirit, a demon. And this demon has empowered him with supernatural strength. No one could bind him, not even with metal shackles. And there's an implication here that this man has been a terror to the people because they have repeatedly bound him and he's repeatedly gotten free. Night and day, he is roaming the mountainsides. He's living out in the wilderness and he's living among the tombs. He's crying out. He's screaming, cursing, and he's either cutting or bruising himself with stones, depending on your translation, probably both. And the bruising or the cutting may be the demon's way of tormenting this man, or it could be part of a pagan ritual. It's not unheard of, even in our day, for people to cut themselves or mutilate themselves for, let's say, pagan reasons. This man is a demon-possessed, pagan Gentile, dripping with uncleanness. And what does he do when he encounters Jesus? When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." This man comes and falls down before Jesus because he's afraid that Jesus, the Son of God, has come to torment him. Isn't the faith of demons remarkable? All the way back in the first chapter, the very first miracle that Mark records Jesus doing is casting out an unclean spirit, a demon. And in Mark 1:24, we read that demon saying almost the same thing that this one does. "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." The demons know exactly who Jesus is, and they fear. But why not run away? Right? If you see Jesus coming, you're afraid he's going to torment you, why not simply flee further into the mountains? I wonder if there's an element here of the man himself, not the demon, but the man possessed by the demon that was desperately seeking help. Most of us know, sadly, or have known, those who are under the control of outside forces. Whether those forces be spiritual in nature or chemical in nature, drugs or alcohol or some other addiction, we know people controlled by outside forces. And when you talk to people in that condition, you do sometimes wonder, I know they're in there, but am I actually talking to them? Right? It's kind of hard to tell. And I suspect this demon-possessed man was similar. I suspect that there's probably more in our own day oppressed by spiritual forces than we're comfortable admitting. Well, regardless of why the demoniac chose to engage Jesus instead of fleeing, what is clear is that he knows exactly who Jesus is. And Jesus knew exactly what was wrong with the man. Jesus was commanding the spirit to come out of him. And the implication is that he is continually doing this, not just once, as in Mark 1, but he is continually saying, "Come out of this man." Was this demon too strong for Jesus? I mean, the other demon only took one word and then he came out. Would it take more than mere words to cast out the demon? No, I think Jesus simply wants us to understand here the absolute desperate situation this man is in. And Jesus asked him in verse 9, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. This man was not possessed by a demon, but a whole host of demons. And the term legion is a Latin derived word. It's a military term that typically refers to between 4,000 and 6,000 soldiers. So no wonder this man couldn't be bound. But notice the pronouns in verse 10. They're a bit ambiguous, at least the first one. It says, "He begged him," which is Jesus, "not to send them," which is the demons, "out of the country." But to whom does the first "he" refer? Does it refer to Legion or the man possessed by Legion? And I think the answer is yes, both. And isn't it true of sinners today who are consumed by sin? Even when they recognize the detrimental effects to their own life, they don't want them removed too far. Right? Can they stay in this country? Perhaps this man enjoyed the great strength that Legion brought him. Well, Legion understands that they cannot withstand the Son of God, and so they ask to at least remain in this country. And in verse 11, we're told that a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us into the pigs. Let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. As I mentioned earlier, this is Gentile territory. That's why there's a herd of pigs here. But that detail also adds to the uncleanness of this situation. And the number of the pigs doesn't necessarily mean there were only 2,000 demons. There could have been more. We don't know. But the demons ask to go into the pigs, and Jesus consents. Why does Jesus permit that? We're not told. Why do the then demon-possessed pigs run into the sea and drown themselves? We're not told. The commentaries are all over the place on this. I think the most reasonable answer that I've come across comes from a scholar named D. Edmund Hebert. And he says, Jesus may have regarded it as necessary for the man's highest welfare. The sight of the whole herd rushing into the sea would give the newly delivered man an unforgettable demonstration of the fearful strength of the evil from which he had been delivered. I think that fits. I think that's why, I think Jesus wanted the man who had been freed from these demons to see what he had been freed from. And I think he wanted others around him to see the same thing. Well, we don't know what the once demon-possessed man thought of the drowned swine, but we do know what the pig's owners thought. In verse 14, the herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. You see, the herdsmen, the ones that were out there tending these pigs, were astounded. And frankly, all of us would have been astounded as well. And so they run back into the city, they run throughout the hillsides, and they're telling everybody what has just happened. And so this results in a great crowd beginning to gather there on the seashore. And in verse 15, they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed, which means he was naked before. He's in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. You see, everyone in that region was familiar with this guy. They had bound him many times, trying to prevent him from terrorizing their land. And they came because they've heard about what just happened to this herd of pigs, but what they're shocked by isn't the pigs, probably still floating in the water. They're shocked by the man who is sitting there clothed in his right mind, calm and composed. And when they saw that and they recognized who he was, great fear came upon them. And in verse 17, they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. Their fear was not a reverential fear. It was simply a fear that this is a mighty power, we want nothing to do with it, and it's cost us a lot of money. So please leave. Shockingly, Jesus agrees to their request, much as he had permitted the demons' request. Had Jesus come all of that way to save one man? I mean, he left thousands in Galilee on the seashore. To go to a Gentile land, he frees one man and then agrees to leave. And I think the answer is yes and no. I think certainly he went there with the sole purpose of redeeming that man. But he has plans for that man as well. Verse 18, as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. and he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. The man freed from the legion wants to be Jesus' companion, which is the most natural thing in the world for a new believer. Let me go with you wherever you go. But Jesus says, no. Now Jesus, he granted the demon's request. He granted the people's request for him to leave. But he tells this man, no. Because Jesus didn't come just to redeem him. He redeemed the demoniac so that this man could be the first missionary to the Gentiles. And that's exactly what the man did in verse 20. He went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. The Decapolis was a group of 10 cities, kind of like how Hampton Roads is a collection of, I think, 7 cities, though 10 is actually in the name Decapolis. Oddly, even ancient historians disagreed on which cities were in the 10. So even contemporary people weren't quite sure which 10 cities made up the Decapolis. And I think that accounts for some of the textual variations we saw in verse 1. Is it the Gerasenes or the Gergesenes? Or even scholars in their day weren't entirely sure. Whichever cities they were, note that Mark doesn't say that this man just went back to Gerasa. But he began to proclaim, meaning he started this and continued doing it, and he did it all throughout the 10 cities of this area. Here's a man who bore abundant fruit, which means he's a man with a heart that is good soil. But he didn't start that way. What a beautiful picture of the compassionate grace of God. Jesus leaves the 99. He leaves the multitudes in Galilee to go transform the heart of the most unclean man imaginable. Brethren, your salvation was no different. He came and found you. And he transformed your stony heart into a heart of flesh. Well, Mark introduces the next scene as nonchalantly as he did the first. Verse 21, and when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Jesus, we know from Matthew 9, verse 1, when it says he crossed the sea once again, he's returning to where he came from. He's going back to the town of Capernaum. And the crowds once again gathered around as he ministered to them beside the sea. And then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. Jairus is the ruler of the synagogue in Capernaum, which is Jesus' hometown, his home base of operations. Do you think Jesus knew Jairus? I think he knew him quite well. I think it's also very likely that Jairus had been at Jesus' house just a day before when the scribes and the Pharisees from Jerusalem, the notable official religious leaders, had come in and said, this man is possessed by Satan. Jairus saw the miracles of Jesus, but he probably recognized that if he openly endorsed Jesus, that was going to cost him greatly. But his daughter is ill. She's at the point of death, and he's desperate. I wonder if she had been sick leading up to this. But now it's gotten so bad, he has no other options. Now she's almost dead. And so Jairus, this ruler of the synagogue humbles himself. He goes to Jesus and he falls down before him and he begs Jesus, if you will come and lay your hands on her and make her well so that she will live. Jesus could have denied that request. If we had been in Jesus' shoes, some of us would have denied it. Well, you wouldn't openly affirm me earlier. Now you want me to do something for you? But Jesus is compassionate. And he consents to go with this man. And then as they're going, and the crowds are following them, the crowds looking, hoping to see another miracle, someone else literally forces themselves into this situation. In verse 5 or 25, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. A woman whose name we aren't told. All we know about her is that she has been suffering from an issue, a discharge of blood, for 12 years. Now, for our Old Testament reading this morning, I asked Brother Walt to read a somewhat uncomfortable, arcane bit of ceremonial purity laws from the Old Testament, from the book of Leviticus. I think he did a fine job explaining it. But for us, for our modern ears, it seems a bit strange. But I think it's crucial to understanding this particular scene. During the time of menstruation, a Jewish woman would have been unclean ceremonially. She could not have gone to the tabernacle or the temple to worship. And if, as in this case, there was a continual discharge, meaning it did not stop, that entire time she would be ceremonially unclean. That means for 12 years, this woman was barred from visiting the temple. That means no Passovers. Right? The day when everyone comes to the temple to have their sins atoned for, she can't go. No Feast of Booths. No offerings whatsoever. Simply exclusion. And that exclusion would have extended beyond the temple. Because she was ritually unclean and everything she touched became ritually unclean. Anybody else who wanted to go to the temple had to avoid her. In the Mishnah, which is a rabbinic tradition, a priest, one who eats from the sacred bread, if he was going to sit down next to a woman, had to know if she was unclean due to her menstrual cycle. If he didn't already know, he was required by Jewish tradition to ask her. Right? That's how serious this was. Likely this woman is single. She can't conceive children. She would have not had many prospects for marriage in her day. This woman has been unclean for 12 years. She is absolutely desperate. She's gone to every serious doctor and every quack she could find. Even medicine in our own day is somewhat brutal. Medicine in the ancient world was worse. And she had undergone all of it. And spent everything she had, which means she's also destitute at this point. And none of it had helped. In fact, she had actually gotten worse. Words cannot convey the desperation that this woman must have experienced. What would such exclusion do to your soul? As I thought about this week, I couldn't help but to think of John McFadder. When John began his chemo treatments, his doctors instructed him to isolate himself because his immune system was so compromised, It was dangerous for him to be around other people. And so he and Leanne stopped coming to church, which lasted a few weeks. You see, it was so crushing for him to be absent from the gathering of God's people that they decided to come back. And we take certain precautions so that he can be here, but we should not miss the fact that there's a real sense John is risking his life to be with the people of God. That is how important it is to be part of a body. This woman didn't have those options. There were no precautions that you could take to allow her to come in and be a participant in the temple. She's been excluded for 12 years. And now she's heard reports of this miracle worker, Jesus. And she's convinced, if I can just get to him, I don't even have to touch him. I can just touch his garments and I'll be healed. So this woman does the absolute unthinkable. She presses her way through the crowd and touches his garments. How many people did she make ritually unclean as she waded through that crowd? The answer is every single one of them. But it didn't matter. She was desperate. And when she touched Jesus' garments, verse 29 tells us that immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. There's Mark's favorite word again, immediately. Immediately, she was completely healed. And when that happened, Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments? Who touched my clothes?" You see, at that moment when she touched and power went out from him and she was healed, Jesus knew exactly what had happened. Now, don't forget, we're in the middle of a sandwich, right? It's easy to kind of forget that because we shifted scenes a bit. We're in the middle of a sandwich. Jairus is standing right next to Jesus when this happens. They're on their way to go heal Jairus' daughter because she's about to die. And Jesus stops in the middle of the crowd and says, "Who touched my garments?" And Jesus knows the answer. The woman knows the answer, and she's already been healed. Why bother stopping? Well, his disciples ask the obvious question in verses 31 and 32. His disciples said to them, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. This is the type of detail that highlights the eyewitness nature of this account. The disciples think that the question Jesus has just asked is utterly ridiculous. The modern equivalent would be someone in a rugby scrum or a concert mosh pit saying, "Who bumped into me?" The answer is everyone did. But only one person touched Christ's garments in faith. And Jesus is calling her to come before him. And in verse 33, the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. She comes in fear and trembling. Why is she afraid? She's just made him unclean, and everybody else around them unclean. But Jesus doesn't rebuke her for making him ritually unclean. Instead, he tells her in verse 34, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." What compassion. This woman was unclean, destitute, desperate, and afraid. But Jesus heals her and calls her daughter. What compassion. Now, at that point, Jairus, standing there, is probably thinking, "That's great, but what about my daughter?" Right? Jairus is desperate as well. And at that very moment, news comes of Jairus' daughter in verse 35. While he was speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" Those are the words no parent ever wants to hear. Few losses can compare with the loss of a child. Jairus has risked his reputation, possibly his livelihood, to seek Jesus' help, and now his daughter is dead. He's not only desperate, he's distraught. But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." You see, Jairus was distraught. Jesus is unfazed. He speaks words of comfort to Jairus. I suspect those words hit Jairus the way it hits most people when they're in grief. It didn't really sink in. But Jesus continues to Jairus' house, but he won't let the crowd go with him. He allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. Jesus didn't want a bunch of people to see what was about to take place. And so he makes the crowds go away. He makes most of his disciples go away, and he takes with him his three trusted disciples. They came to the house. There's weeping and there's loud wailing. That's customary when somebody dies in this part of the world. One of those women was the little girl's mother, who was likely crying and wailing. There's probably other family members there and friends that are weeping. And they may have even brought professional mourners, which would have been the custom of the day. When someone dies in the ancient world, there's not a lot of time to grieve before you put them in the ground, right? There's a clock. You gotta hurry. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." That must have seemed like the most insensitive question he could have asked. Incredulous, even. These people were very familiar with death. They knew the difference between dead and asleep. And so they laughed at him. And then he tells them to all get out. He put them all outside, and he took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Jesus simply kicks them all out. Everyone except Jairus and his wife and his three disciples, and they go into the room where the little girl was lying. And then taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." This may be the tenderest scene in all of Scripture. Jesus, Jairus, the mother of this girl, and three disciples go into a room. This little girl is lying either on a bed or possibly on a table, not moving, not breathing, eyes closed. He goes over to her and possibly kneels or bends over, takes her by the hand, and simply says, "Talitha kumi," which is Aramaic. And Mark's writing in Greek. Why does he even bother telling us the Aramaic words? He wants us to see how intimate this situation is. It was a tender moment. And so Mark has to translate it for us. It means, "Little girl, arise." And in verse 42, immediately, the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. Immediately, when Jesus tells her to arise, her eyes open, she sits up, she gets out of bed and starts walking around. And we're told, Mark doesn't want us to miss this detail, she's 12 years old. The same amount of time the previous daughter had been afflicted by the issue of blood. These stories are clearly connected. Her parents are overcome with astonishment. And I imagine that what they wanted to most do is run out and tell everyone what's just happened. Right? Go inform all the family. Don't worry. Stop crying. She's alive. But Jesus instructs differently. Verse 43, he says, or we're told that he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. I don't know how you possibly keep that a secret. People already knew she was dead. They're going to see her walking around. There's some explaining to do. But Jesus wants to keep the mobs at bay. And so he instructs them to keep a lid on this great news. It's the exact opposite of what he did on the other side of the sea. Right? He tells the demoniac, go tell everybody what I've done for you. He tells these parents, don't tell anyone what just happened. You see, sometimes the crowds were as much of a danger to Jesus as the religious authorities. Now, in each encounter of this chapter, we've seen Jesus encounter uncleanness, fear, and desperation. And every Jew understood a fundamental principle about cleanness and uncleanness. It works in one direction and one direction only. The unclean contaminates and defiles the clean. The clean does not make the unclean clean. Except with Jesus, it does. Because Jesus isn't simply clean, he is cleanness. He's the standard of cleanness. He cleanses people of unclean spirits. When unclean people touch him, they become clean. And when he touches the dead, they rise before him. Now you might be wondering, if Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, how likely is it that there's other grieving parents in that town whose children have died as well? Or children whose parents have died? What about them? Why doesn't Jesus just raise them all? Well, the answer lies in the fact that though he raised Jairus' daughter, she would ultimately die again. In fact, everyone whom Jesus raised died again. Jairus' daughter, Lazarus, the son of the widow from Nain, all died after Jesus raised them. Why? And the answer is simple, sin. Until sin was dealt with permanently, no amount of resuscitation would do any lasting good. But in order to put an end to sin and death, Christ had to take on both. There's a sense that Jesus had to become like the three people in this chapter in order to deal with death. The great task for which our Lord came ended with him naked, outside of the city, among the tombs, crying out, his body being cut and bruised by stones and a Roman lash. He had to bleed and ultimately die, and then be placed in a tomb. All of the uncleanness from this chapter had to be poured out onto him. But in his death, death died. It didn't just fall before him, it was destroyed. Hebrews 2:14 tells us that through death, Jesus destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And through that death, he delivered all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Now, do you see in that death the compassion of God for you? Do you realize that you are as desperate as everyone in that chapter? If you recognize that this morning, then thank God and praise Him for delivering you. If you're living under the fear of death this morning, the answer is clear. Fall down before Him, and He will not turn you away. But there's probably a lot of people in between that, that are thankful that they have been delivered, but they are also, this morning, under the fear of death for a loved one who knows not the Lord. And the message is the same. Fall down before Him. Plead with Him, knowing that He is gracious and kind and merciful and compassionate. We should take comfort from this chapter that no one is too far gone. No one is too unclean for Jesus to have compassion. It is no harder for Jesus to save the vilest, most unclean sinner than it was to save you or I. See, salvation is always life from the dead. All of us are born in trespasses and sin. We are dead spirits entombed in dying bodies. That's what natural man is, a dead spirit entombed in a dying body. But brethren, praise God, we know a Savior who knows the way out of the grave. We serve a Savior who has defeated death, who has destroyed him who has the power of death. Let us pray. Father, your compassion is unbelievable in a sense. We can't fully grasp the debt we owe. And yet in your love, you sent your Son to die in our place, to purchase and redeem us who were your enemies, who were rebels against your law, who hated you in our minds. And yet, you sent your Son for us. Father, I pray that you would encourage us from that fact this morning, that you would give us greater hope for our lost loved ones, for those that may be consumed and controlled by outside forces, who are ultimately consumed by sin. Father, they are not too far gone. They are not out of your reach. So I pray, Lord, that you would deliver them. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.